Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. Real quick, Pastor, great thing about these smartphones is, you know, as soon as you said that about enthusiasm, I was like, really? Looked up Webster's Dictionary, and they had a note on its origins, and it says, English speakers may be surprised to know that enthusiasm's original meaning was entirely religious. It entered the English language in the 1700s, and it meant a passion for religion, religious passion. And it comes from a Greek usage meaning to be inspired by God, to be moved by God. And so you were right. It comes from en, but en in Greek is also an agent of instrumentality. It can be translated by, and then the thous is from theos, God. So they had an adjective, enthous, by God. So somebody is enthous, meaning they're being moved by God. And so enthusiasmos was the idea of that, being moved by God. The Greek, enthusiasmos. This was the Greek, being moved by God. So that's where it comes from. So what you heard was exactly right, apparently. All right, there's a lot here, so I'm going to try to get through it. I actually have two pages here. I have a lot of verse references that, because I could just, you know, expand on what this verse says and detail it for you, but I wanted to reinforce some points with more expansive verses that reinforce certain ideas. I've told Pastor, I don't like having to put it where you just have to take my word on it. I want to try to prove it to you. So, all right, there's several pairs. There's three sets of comparison here. The righteous and the wicked, the heart and the mouth, and then studying to answer and poureth out evil things. So these are three sets of paired ideas, and I wanted to go over them and then kind of discuss in conclusion what this is talking about. So first we have, I need to read the text to you, Proverbs 15, 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The righteous and the wicked. If you remember last week, I told you that the word righteous in that verse wasn't the standard word for righteous, that word meant correct or upright. This is the standard word for righteous. This is the same as in Habakkuk where it says the just shall live by his faith. This is that word. This is the standard word for righteous. I wanted to first talk about, to understand this verse, I feel it's necessary to reinforce for you. I know most of you really well. And I wanted to reinforce and redirect. It's easy to fall into a works-based mentality. And I wanted to reinforce some core concepts so that we don't fall into that. Righteousness is received by faith, not based on works. So when we say that someone is righteous in the Bible, we are not saying someone that is moral and well-behaved. We are talking about someone, if the Bible declares them righteous, I don't mean somebody if the Bible records a conversation between two people and they say that so-and-so is a righteous man, they maybe mean that they just outwardly are a moral person. But if the Bible declares that someone is righteous, That is a specific thing. That is someone who has accepted Christ as Savior, who has trusted in the Lord for his righteousness. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the Bible says about Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." I was so embarrassed by my typos last week that I just copied and pasted the verses directly onto my notes. That was so embarrassing. I figured out, because I type numbers with the number pad, I do it one-handed, each of my typos, the keys were next to each other. So, chapter 15, verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord," Genesis 15, 6, "and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This was 400 years prior to the law, that God, outside of the law and not by works, declared Abraham righteous by his faith. In Habakkuk 2:4, which I already referenced, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just," that is the righteous, the same word as in our verse here, "but the just shall live by his faith." This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. So we see here that righteousness is received by faith. So when we're talking about this person, we're not talking about someone who's well-behaved and moral and of good quality judgment. We're talking about someone whose trust is in the Lord. Secondly, wickedness is true of all. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, "If they sin against thee," this is Solomon speaking at the dedication of the temple, "if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near." So, I quoted this verse because of that parenthetical statement, "for there is no man that sinneth not." Then in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Here is the word, once again, for righteous, the same as in our text. Then, again, in Psalms 14, 2 and 3, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." These are absolute statements that every single person is born wicked. That is what being a sinner is. You have the righteous and you have the wicked. We are born that way, in that condition. All of us. So, when it talks about the righteous, it's talking about someone who's put his trust in the Lord. If it's talking about the wicked, it's not talking about someone who's especially bad in his behavior. It's talking about someone who is not trusted in the Lord. This is what we're talking about here. The righteous and the wicked. I wanted to go over this and impress this upon you because I was very alarmed and frankly offended by what I was reading in the commentaries about this verse. They made righteous and wicked here to mean the wise and the fool. And it's because they didn't know how to take this verse and what it's saying. Second pairing. The heart and the mouth. Wanted first to look at what the Bible says about the heart of the righteous. David in the Psalms prayed that God would give him a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalms 51:10. Create in me a clean heart. He saw his need, that he needed something done about his heart, the core of who he was. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, God tells Israel what he's going to do for them in the new covenant. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is important, that clause that starts with the word that. I kind of emphasized it verbally. Because he says here in this construction, he says that the reason he's going to give them a new heart is so that they will have the ability to obey. Consider that without this divine heart transplant, obedience would be impossible. This thought is reiterated later in Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So he says that the idea of the lost person before they're saved is as if their heart was made of stone, unable to be moved by compassion, empathy, mercy, any of the higher passions and motivations. A heart of stone. The Bible also has a lot to say about the wicked's heart. In Proverbs 10:20, it says, "The tongue of the just is as choice silver." Once again, this is our word righteous, is in our text, the word just there. "The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth." Interesting thing about that is, little worth is one word in Hebrew, and it's used in a variety of ways. It can either mean small in size or small in number. So it basically just means small. But it can use either as counting or, you know, size, dimensions. So they did use it to mean something of low value because it had that usage. But the base idea of the word is small. I shared this with Pastor Weigel, and it made him chuckle because he remembered the story of the Grinch, that his heart was two sizes too small. And the Bible said, maybe Dr. Seuss was inspired by this verse, I don't know. But the Bible says that the heart of the wicked is small. Is small. The next thing I'm going to show you, I'm not going to have... Seth, I hope you didn't take the time to look up these verses. It's not my intent. If you want to write these references down, all of them have the exact Hebrew phrase. I put the English translation, but it's translated in different ways. Sometimes it's translated void of understanding. But what it says is, in Hebrew, the strict literal translation would be lacking heart. 12 times. I think it's 12. 12 or 13. It might be just, I'm not going to bother counting right now. I think it was like 12 in Hebrews and 1 in Ecclesiastes. But it's the same phrase over and over and over again used. Every time it's talking about people like Proverbs chapter 6 verse 32, I remember reading that. It was talking about the young man who goes into the adulterous woman. He says he's void of understanding. And it's this Hebrew phrase, lacking heart. Again and again, when Proverbs discusses an individual who gives themselves over to sinful lifestyles, sinful actions, it says of that person, they are lacking heart. It's a heart problem. You know, one of the scariest from a Christian Bible-believing perspective, one of the scariest things you can ever hear someone say is, follow your heart. The Bible in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I want to look then under this same main point about the heart. I want to look at the produce of the heart real briefly. That kind of covers both sides, actually does cover both sides of this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, our Lord and Savior said these words, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. This is important. We need to understand. People keep wanting to make it to where what you do affects who you are. When the Bible declares who you are produces what you do. It proceeds from the inside out, not the other way. Jesus says, that which goes into a man does not defile a man, but that which comes out. Our third comparison is the phrase, studieth to answer and poureth out evil things. My first subpoint is the promptings of the righteous. And I entitled it this, and I wanted to speak a little bit about our text. It says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. And I wanted to address some things here before I look at these verses talking about the promptings of the righteous. I think one of the reasons that the writers, the commentaries, were having such a problem is that they did not take strictly, they didn't pay attention to how the verse was written. I believe strongly in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. That means that I believe that every word, as it was penned, in Greek, you know, not English, but in Greek, that every word as it was penned was intended, chosen by God. So I take such things as subject and the case and the grammar, I take all of that very seriously, and I ask questions. Why did he put it in the passive voice when he could have put it in the active voice? Or why did he choose this word over this word? I take it seriously because I take this as written by God. So, taking this very seriously, they seem to skip over this point so quickly. It doesn't say that the righteous studies to answer. It says the heart of the righteous studies to answer. That is different. It is not the same. Several times in the Old Testament, like lots of times, if you have Bible software, you can look up phrases like in his heart, in the heart, in their heart, in your heart, in thy heart. The phrase occurs many times. And things like imagined in their heart, said in their heart. That indicates an internal monologue, internal process that the individual is actively engaged in. That phrase occurs many times in the Old Testament. It does not occur here. The righteous is not the one doing the action. The heart is. There is an internal process that is occurring. But this verse does not attribute it to the righteous man. It attributes it to his heart. You might say, why are you making such a distinction? Well, let's look what the Bible says about the heart of the righteous. Remember the verses we've already discussed, that the heart is given, the heart of the righteous is given by God. The promptings of the righteous. Pastor quoted this verse in his message. Oh man, he stole my verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Consider. You might say, well, I would never do something like that. You would never do something like that because God is working in you. In Romans 12:2, and be not... I'll get to that in a moment. My point is, this is not of us. We were changed. When we accepted Christ as our Savior, God made us alive spiritually. And he said that he gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And Jesus said to the apostles, to the disciples, about the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, he will bring to your remembrance all those things which I have taught you. So the Holy Spirit's job was to increase the understanding of the disciples, to keep in their mind, prompt them with the things that Christ had said, and to help them in their understanding of it. The Bible talks about things being spiritually discerned. Our innermost being, if you remember previously, I had preached how that when we receive God as Savior, this isn't simply a God deciding to overlook our sin, but God communicating himself to us. That this is God working in us and through us. And that's why I'm making a big point about the fact that it does not say that the righteous in his heart studieth to answer, but that the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. Consider that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, wrote that we do not know how to pray as we ought, and that the Holy Spirit, with groanings which cannot be uttered, and I'm going to talk about this because it's kind of like this verse popped into my head. I wish I had included it. I totally forgot. I was getting my notes together this morning. I was in a lot of pain, and I've been up since 2 a.m. I tried to take a nap, but the pain wouldn't let me. So I guess please give me some leeway. I forgot to include this verse in my notes. But he says that groanings that cannot be uttered, he prays on our behalf. He intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit that indwells us. He is groaning from within us to God. This word, study, as it's written in our text, it's a curious word. I was so surprised when I looked at it in Hebrew to find out what the word was. Its first occurs in Joshua, and it's translated meditate. When Joshua tells them, but you will, you know, meditate on the word day and night. But its primary meaning is to groan. Secondary meaning is to utter. So think about that in light of the verse I just said. The Holy Spirit is groaning to God on our behalf. That talks about a deeply impassioned communication. This is like Hannah, who was so moved by the sorrow and pain of her heart that she desperately wanted to, it can mean mutter too. And he saw her lips moving, Eli saw her lips moving, but there were no sound coming out. And he says, woman, when will you give up your drink? He thought she was a drunken person. But that wasn't it. She was just so deeply moved and passionately moved by the desire to be a mother that her thoughts forced themselves out of her lips. Groaning, so deeply moved. The heart of the righteous groans to answer. And where does that heart come from? God. Who is it that is working in us to desire and to do of God's pleasure? God. Who is it that is bringing the right thing to our remembrance? The Holy Spirit. This isn't the righteous man thinking about what he's going to say before he says it. This is the heart that God gave him, groaning in utterance to bring to the righteous man's remembrance and seeking to move him to do and say the right thing. Now, the reason I think that the commentaries, one of the reasons the commentaries are not only that this carelessness about not paying attention to the way this is worded and thinking about what that means, but also because they do take it that it's the righteous doing it, you know, they want to say that this is, you know, they want to take the verses saying that the righteous thinks about what he's going to say before he says it. That he reins in his tongue. Well, little problem with that. Reality shows us that people who claim the name of Christ don't always speak right. Sometimes they say cruel things. Proud things, selfish things, improper things. So what are you going to do with that? If you think that's what the verse means, what are you going to do with that? Either you're going to say, well, it's generally true and not all the time true. Or you're going to say, it doesn't mean what it seems to say. So that is why they have taken the word righteous and said, righteous and wicked, and said you can supplant them. And they say this. Look it up yourself. Go to the commentaries. I looked at them. Author after author. They say you can put wise and fool. Why? Because you can say, well, the person may be saved, but they're not acting in a wise way. So they're not the wise. They're a fool. But that's not what the verse says. And I refuse to back down on this. The Bible declares that it was written by the Holy Spirit. I stand for the Word of God. I take every word as being written from God. So I pay attention to the fact that it said, the heart of the righteous studies to answer, or groans to answer. This is the internal promptings of God, moving the righteous to say that which is edifying, and to do that which is right. So why do we see an inconsistency in the saved person? If they have this prompting of the Holy Spirit within them, why do we see that it all doesn't always play out the way it should? Why do Christians, people who say that they trust in Christ, why do they say cruel things, proud things, selfish things, improper things? I want you to take note here. The Bible does not say in this verse that those groanings come out of his mouth. It says the heart of the righteous groaneth to answer. It doesn't say that the heart does answer, that it does speak out. It's all inside, according to this clause. That's what's going on. It doesn't carry us to the outpouring. But the righteous is being moved on the inside to do that which is right, to say that which is right. So why doesn't it always come out that way? That's because we are not all the way saved yet. You see, God, there's three stages to salvation. There's the salvation of the Spirit, which occurs at the moment that you put your trust in God. And God renews in you, quickens your spirit, gives you a new heart, and you become His child. And you become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible teaches us that our minds must be renewed yet. You know, the Bible talks about the salvation of the soul, and the word soul in Greek is the same as from which we get our word psyche, pronounced in Greek psuche. They applied it to the study of the mind because that's what it meant in Greek. That thinking part of us. That part needs to be renewed, changed. We see that in scriptures. We see that in scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the Apostle Paul is talking to professing believers. You go back to the beginning of Romans. He's not writing to the heathen. He's writing to professing believers. And he tells them to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Again, I lost my spot. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." What this shows us is that a profession of faith in Christ is not the end of the salvation work. All of these are wonderful things, but we do not immediately receive them upon salvation. They must be added, which makes sense. Depending on when you got saved, you spent that many years adopting the world's way of thinking and going down the path of sinful degeneration. There's a lot of unlearning that has to go on. When I got saved, I was raised in a worldly environment. My parents weren't churchgoers. I went to public school. My dad was a philosophy major when he went to college. So he had lots of books on different philosophies. And he never came down firmly when I talked to him on any one thing. He just talked around things. And so when I got saved and decided to become a disciple of Christ, there were a lot of things I had to unlearn. I had to learn how to react to people when they acted in an unloving way. I had to learn about what was right and what was wrong and how to treat people and my priorities. And I'm still learning because this is an ongoing process. Now, what's interesting is that, you know, we still have, like I said, that the corruption that we learn from the world, but because we are not all the way saved yet, because there's another stage in the salvation of our body. We find that there is that principle still within us. That, you know, I don't know if this originated with you, Pastor, or someone else, I cannot recall now, but the idea of being chained to a dead man, you know, the idea of that when we're saved, our old self is still with us, and we will not be completely freed of him until the culmination of all things, when Christ, you know, when we cast off this mortality and are clothed in immortality. When we talk about sin in us, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that old man who's still with us, that smells of rot. This verse I'm going to share with you, this was such a comfort to me when I came to understand it, because I was so heartbroken over my own struggles with sin. And I told someone once, I said, I feel sometimes like a crazy person. I both want and don't want sin. How is that possible? How can I hate something and yet at the same time do it? And then I read this chapter. And when I read this verse, this was a comfort to me. Finally, I understood what I saw happening in my own heart. The Apostle Paul says, "Now if I do that I would not," meaning didn't want to, "it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And I understood finally, you know, what was going on with me. The heart that God had given me didn't want sin, wanted righteousness. But that old man that was still with me, he wanted, you know, I think it was you said that, he's a corpse. He likes the dirt and the worms and hmm. Now I understood, and I find myself, when these fleeting wrong thoughts pop in my head, I sometimes will think, you know, kind of go through this mental conversation. Well, of course you think that way. You're dead. You want dead things. You want the uncleanness. I don't have to listen to you. So we find then that we have this internal prompting from the Holy Spirit if we're really saved. If you do not see this happening, Galatians chapter 5 talks about the struggle of the Holy Spirit within us and the flesh. If you don't see this happening in yourself, then perhaps we need to re-examine what it means to be a Christian with you. You know, maybe you need to take a look. Have you truly come to Christ as Savior? For there should be this struggle to one degree or another. The Bible calls on us in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So then, we see in this verse that it is possible for the Christian to go back to old principles from before they were saved. But we're urged not to do that. So that is the answer as to the question, if we have the Holy Spirit within us and a new heart that is prompting us to say and do that which is God-honoring and loving, why do we find that at times we say the selfish thing, the cruel thing, the proud thing? Because we still have the old man with us, and we still have old thinking patterns that need to be unlearned. We need to go through the process of 2 Peter, where we grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. Salvation does not, you know, it is not a one-time thing that you get saved and then you're done. You are secure in Christ. You are now a child of God. But you need to grow in the Lord. The produce of the wicked. This is just two verses that basically say the same thing, and I'm going to bluntly deal with them. This is part of the reason why I was asked to leave Glendale Baptist Church. I had people enraged with me over this. I didn't back down then. I'm not backing down now. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Before the flood. Prior to the flood. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. After the flood. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Every imagination of the heart is evil continually. That is the natural state of the heart of man. And I'm going to tell you something from the second verse that I just quoted that enraged that church and had them come to me and scream and yell in my face. The word translated youth, I studied it out. I looked at every verse recorded. It goes all the way back in age down to Moses as an infant in the basket. The baby that can't talk or walk. The Bible says that his heart is evil. You are born that way. Babies are not born good. No, they have not gone down the path of degeneration as far as an adult has. But a child who goes over and snatches a toy from another child is only in a matter of degree, not kind, different from the thief who breaks into the bank and steals thousands of dollars. It's still theft. It's a degree difference, not a kind difference. This is what the Bible says. As a race, we are born given to evil. Why? Because we have a heart problem. We have a terminal heart disease. Why do the wicked continually pour forth evil from their mouths? Why do we, in that second half of our text, Proverbs 15:28, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things, why does it say nothing about his heart? Because there is no prompting of God in him, in his heart. His heart is a dead thing. It's a shriveled stone in his chest. He is a creature of death. And all that comes out is corruption. I heard a lost man say that love is ultimately about you and selfish. That everything is selfish. That you only do that which you want, pleases you. I heard another man at a training session say that everyone does what they do because they want a reward or they want to avoid punishment. And I was offended by those two things said. But you know what I realized? From a lost perspective, they were telling the truth. You know, the Bible says that God is love. God is love. He is the concept of love. And that we love, the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And who works in us? To will, that is to desire and to do of God's good pleasure? Who is it that does that? God. So the lost person, those lost men, were telling the truth as they could understand it and as they could act it out. They didn't have it in them to act selflessly. This should excite your pity. I remember reading the account of a person who was working with heroin addicts. And he witnessed in this abandoned building where the heroin addicts would go to take their heroin, this person holding the syringe. And when I read this, it really tore at my heart. And he said that he saw this woman holding the syringe with the heroin in it. And she said, "I hate you." Looking at the syringe. And then she plunged it into her arm. And injected herself with the drug. Because she had no strength in herself to free herself from her addiction. The lost deserve our pity. They have no higher prompting like the righteous. The heart of the righteous moves the person, moves the righteous to do that which is right. It introduces us, it causes us to see the world in a new way. It excites in us passions that we never had before. The concept of selflessness, of true biblical love. The lost don't have that. One day, my friend from Tokyo heard me tell my father that I loved him. And my friend told me something. I was a young teenager at the time. He told me something that startled me. He said, "We have no way of saying that in Japanese." It didn't exist in their language. There was no way for a boy to say to his father, "I love you." He said, "The best I can do is," he said, "sometimes I'll tell my little cousins, I will tell them, I am fond of you." He says, "But we can't say that." He said, "There's no way to say it." And I said, "Well, what about husband and wife?" He said, "It basically means I want you," what they say. So without Japan, never had until recent centuries, I think it was late 1800s when they finally allowed some interaction, you know, with the outside world. They didn't have the light of the gospel. They were a culture that never had the word of God. And what, for them, love was an alien concept. It didn't exist. They aren't strange. That's what the lost have. All they have is selfishness to motivate them. But if we're saved, we have God. And so that should excite our pity for them. In conclusion, I'm going to use a medical metaphor, if you don't mind. Everyone is born with fatal heart disease of the spirit. The only cure is a heart transplant by the Holy Ghost. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are viable candidates for the transplant. Without the transplant, the disease will kill us. It's just a matter of time. The good news is that no matter how far the disease has progressed, the great physician can still save us. Saddest words I ever heard was an old man. I wish he had. He said, "It's too late for me." Then he closed the door in my face. It wasn't too late. As long as you draw breath, there is hope. But you know, it doesn't end there, like I've been saying. Once we have received our new heart, once we've received this transplant from God, we still need the great physician. We need to follow his plan of spiritual therapy. You know, after you have some kind of a surgery, you have to go through physical therapy to help you, you know, heal and gain back your full capacities or as much of them as you can. Well, Christians, when you get saved, you need to go through the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to go through his plan of spiritual therapy so that he can help you, so he can heal the damage caused by that spiritual disease. Because when you get saved, you're still hurt. You're still suffering consequences of your sinful life, however far you went down that path of degeneration. I was talking to someone once about the difference between forgiveness and consequence. And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, and I raised this crazy illustration, but it was just to get him to see what I was talking about. I said, say a man gets ragingly intoxicated on alcohol and pills, and in a mad fit, he goes into his garage and he cuts off his hand with a tool, with one of his power saws. And he takes his hand and he chucks it into his wood stove and burns it up. He collapses from blood loss and the ambulance comes. Somebody sees he's injured, calls the ambulance. They come, they take him to the hospital. And he wakes up in intensive care. And he realizes what he had done, and he's truly moved by remorse. And he cries out in bitterness of heart, "Dear God, forgive me. I acted foolishly. I've mistreated you, mistreated that which you've given me and been ungrateful. Please forgive me." Will God forgive him? And he said, "Well, yeah, that's what the word says." I said, "Where is his hand?" He said, "What? His hand, the one he cut off with the power saw, where is it?" And he goes, "It's in the wood stove." I said, "That's right. Burned up." So he doesn't have a hand anymore. At least this side of the renewal of all things. That's consequence. You see, Christian, when you get saved, you still bear the wounds that you received before you got saved. One day you will be healed of all those wounds. And part of that healing is going on right now, but you have to invest yourself in it. You have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow His plan of healing, adding to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. So, man, I really didn't want to go over past seven, but I did. There are people out there who need Jesus. You're going to go out and you're going to meet people who say and do cruel and terrible things. That should excite your pity. That should awaken you and say, here is someone who needs the great physician. And you should remember, I was once there. I too once needed the great physician's healing. You should realize they have no hope to be other than what they are. Other outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know of a man who was convicted of horrible things. And he went to therapy and they told him, "You will always be this way. We can give you drugs to try to keep you calm, but you will always be this way." That is the world's answer. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I can set you free." We need to tell people about the Lord Jesus. It's not our responsibility to get them saved. They must make that decision. But we need to tell them about the great physician and what he did for them. And Christian, if you're sitting there and you're wondering, why am I struggling? It's because you have not invested yourself in Jesus' plan of growth. He did not intend for you to accept Him as Savior and to stop there. He wanted you to grow. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 tells us the growth pattern. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit within us and what it produces. This growth, God wants to do it in you, but you have to invest yourself in it. As I once heard a physical therapist say, you're only going to get out of this what you put into it. It's the same for your spiritual growth. God is giving you the resources. God is moving in your heart. If you're truly His child, He's moving in your heart right now to do the right thing. But unless You make the choice to yield to that as God's word says. You will not grow. But God will not give up on you. And God isn't giving up on you, and I know that because you're here and I'm telling you about His word. God loves you, and He wants to see you healed of the wounds of sin. He wants you to see you set free from those binding afflictions. He wants you to walk upright before Him in the light, as He always intended. He wants you to know the fullness of the life that He gave you. But you have to make a choice. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your great love towards me and towards all of us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus who suffered so much for us that we might be set free and that we might receive newness of life in You. Lord God, please work among us now. If there's any among us who have not accepted You, I pray that You might work in their heart now and create in them an understanding that they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, for those who are here, who are Your children, please work in them, Father. Work in them, Father. Motivate them, move them, that they might grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord. Bless now, Lord. Work in us and through us, I pray. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.